Good evening, everyone. Good evening. Let's start by taking our hymnals and stand, and let's turn to number 66. We'll start with a couple songs tonight. To God Be the Glory will be our first song. It's number 66. Let's sing together. Just the first and last verse.
The people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory. Great things He hath done. Great things He hath taught us. Great things He hath done. And great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory. Great things He hath done.
And turn back to number 4. We'll sing all the verses of How Great Thou Art. It's number 4.
bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art.
Welcome this evening. We are so very glad to have you. Number of visitors here. Welcome to Fellowship Bible Church. We have a special night for you planned. But we'd like to begin tonight with a word of prayer. So would you bow with me as we pray? Lord, you are a great God. You are a God of great compassion, great kindness. You are a God who shows your steadfast love and faithfulness day by day to us. We thank you, Father, that we have the confidence of your salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for each one who's here tonight. And we ask that in the time that Gracia speaks and challenges us, we may once again be in awe of your kindness to us. Just as we hear of your faithfulness, your kindness, your mercy to Gracia, to Martin, to their family. And so, Father, tonight, work in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Let me mention tonight, just at the outset, that after the service this evening, Gracia will be back at the table that's in the foyer. And on the way by, as you talk to her, there is also refreshment in the fellowship hall at the back of the church. You are all invited. There's plenty to eat and just an opportunity for fellowship and to talk. So please, you're welcome. Join us. It's with great delight that I want to introduce to you Gracia Burnham. Known her and knew her husband quite well. We went to the same college together, and actually her husband lived in the room next to ours, and have kept up with them. And you know the story. You followed it. You prayed for them. You have read the books. You know the story. So you'll hear firsthand tonight of the faithfulness of God in Gracia's life and in their family. So Gracia, will you come, please?
At the end of May 2001, American missionaries to the Philippines, Martin and Gracia Burnham, made the fateful decision to celebrate their 18th wedding anniversary in a secluded resort on the island of Palawan.
About 4 in the morning, there was pounding on the door, bang, 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 bang. And at first I thought it was a drunk guard or something. And Martin kind of knew we were in trouble. And just as he got to the door, it burst open. And in came three guys with M16s, and I think one of them had a mask on.
The masked men were Abu Sayyaf, a militant Muslim terrorist group with ties to Al-Qaeda and Osama bin Laden. Along with 20 other guests, the Burnhams were forced from their room at gunpoint and taken many miles across the open sea to the Muslim stronghold of Basilan. For more than a year, the Burnhams were constantly on the move, living in primitive conditions in the jungle, evading capture from the Philippine military under the total control of their captors.
They were the enemy, and we never forgot that they were the bad guys. But on the other hand, they were our family. They were the people that we lived with for a year and hiked with and starved with. And you got to know the personalities of the guys.
Soon after the events of September 11, the news media took greater notice of the plight of Martin and Gracia and kept their story in the national headlines. As a result, millions of people around the globe began praying diligently for their safe release.
I had no idea the magnitude of how many were praying, but on towards the end, when things would be bad, I even remember that last day of the June 7, that last gun battle. We'd been hiking, sat down for a rest, and I just looked over at Martin and I said, "People are praying for us."
Throughout their captivity, the Burnhams had lived through 16 different gun battles between the Abu Sayyaf and the Philippine military. On the afternoon of June 7th, over a year since their abduction, the bullets erupted once more.
I dropped from the hammock, and before I even got to the ground, I was shot in the leg. And I kind of slid down the mountain. It was so steep. I slid down a little bit and came to rest beside Martin. And I looked over at him, and he was bleeding from his chest. During the gun battle, you know, the grenades were going off all around us and the shooting. But I just kept thinking every moment was my last moment. And sometime during that time, I just felt Martin's body just get real heavy. The heaviest.
Tragically, Martin was killed during their fight. Gracia was rescued and returned home amidst a national spotlight.
Was there no way Gracia and Martin could escape?
Sean Hannity, welcome to the show. Good to have you. Thank you for being with us
today. Thank you.
Well, it started as the romantic getaway for Martin and Gracia Burnham, American missionaries working in the Philippines.
For her first daytime interview, and I want to thank her for having the courage to be here today.
Gracia, good to have you with us.
Thank you.
The outpouring of support was beyond anything Gracia could have imagined, especially at Martin's funeral.
I still didn't realize how many people were involved and praying and would want to go to Martin's funeral. And I looked around in the crowd and I saw some of my friends from college there, saw some of our coworkers there. I thought, all my friends are here. Was a good day. Martin would have been proud of his funeral.
Gracia wanted to honor Martin's memory and have the opportunity to say thank you to the hundreds of thousands of people who prayed for their protection and safe return. During her time of recovery, Gracia wrote, "In the presence of my enemies," a riveting personal account of her and Martin's ordeal with the terrorists. This emotionally moving, powerfully inspirational account of faith through adversity landed on the New York Times bestseller list, and millions of people came to know Gracia in a more personal way. Now a much sought-after speaker, Gracia travels throughout the country speaking to audiences about the lessons and spiritual truths she learned while in captivity, and how God continues to sustain her and the children in the aftermath of Martin's death. Gracia continues to reflect on her ordeal and the lessons God taught her. To Fly Again features Gracia's most recent thoughts and reflections concerning the challenges we face when we lose control of some aspect of life and how we can find hope in God's grace. Gracia Burnham lived through a real nightmare of fear, captivity, physical trauma, and devastating loss. Yet she has survived the ordeal more convinced of God's grace than ever before. Gracia truly has lived in the presence of her enemies, and with God's help, has learned to fly again.
Good evening. It's an honor to be here this evening. Thank you for the music. Both of those hymns were hymns that we taught the other hostages to sing while we were in the jungle. And one night we thought we were in a safe place, and we all started singing, "How Great Thou Art," and got to the verse, "And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing." And Martin kind of nudged me when we got done, and he said, "Gracia, maybe the whole reason that we're here in the jungle is to praise God in this very dark place." Maybe. Well, thank you for having me tonight. Last night, I lay down on a nice bed, and I whispered, "Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you." You know, that's exactly what I used to say when I would lay down on the jungle floor at night during our captivity. "Thank you, God. Thank you." Some of the details have changed. Last night, I lay down in a beautiful bed surrounded by all the comforts of home with kind people nearby, while in the jungle, we were surrounded by enemies, and we lay down on empty rice sacks that we had begged from the Abu Sayyaf. These are rice sacks, you guys. These rice sacks are nice and new. This one even has a cheery picture on it. The rice sacks we slept on were dirty and awful and stinky, but I was so glad to have something between us and the creepy crawlies that I thought must be on the jungle floor. Well, I knew they were, because one morning I sat up to stretch and I watched a snake crawl out from under the rice sack I was on. I'd kept him warm during the night, but although my circumstances have changed, the cry of my heart at night is the very same. Thank you, God, for taking care of me today. Thank you that I have a place to be tonight. Thank you that I've made it one more day. So I'm really happy to be here. One reason is I get to thank so many of you who prayed for us. You prayed for these nobodies that you suddenly became aware of, who were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, maybe we weren't nobodies, because we had friends here. I see some friends right there that live just a few hours down the road from us in the Philippines. What would we have done without your prayers? It was a radio broadcast we did one day on a cell phone that allowed us to tell the outside world that my feet were really in bad shape. We were taken hostage with basically nothing, the clothes on our backs. And a few days into our captivity, they gave me a pair of old holy rubber boots that they found in an abandoned farmhouse that we passed. And I was so grateful for those, but I didn't have any socks. And as we would walk through rivers and streams, sand would get in my boots because they had holes in them, and they would rub my feet raw. There were days they were bloody and oozing. One night we had walked much of the night. We heard the military was near and we just needed to get out of that area. And we lay down in a field of long grass to get some rest. And as I pulled off my boots, I could see how frightful my feet looked. And I knew to even let them touch the grass was going to hurt. So I sort of piled my boots on the grass and put my feet on top of the boots to keep them off the grass. And it seems like only minutes later they were jabbing us to get up. Move. I looked at the guy with the gun. My feet. I can't go on. You can't stay here, he said. So I pulled my boots back on and hobbled down the trail with everyone else. That next day, they let Martin make a statement on the radio, and they gave him a list of grievances that they wanted aired, and he made the complaints, but he was able also to let people know about my feet, and you began to pray, and they began to heal. I learned to wrap them in whatever I could find, big leaves or old plastic bags I found along the side of the trail, anything I could find. I would wrap my feet in before I slid them into my boots, and they started to heal, and I want to thank you for your prayers. Thank you for loving this couple that you'd never even met before. It seemed like our trial lasted forever, And that's how a trial is, isn't it? And there were days we felt like everyone had forgotten us. And there were days I felt forsaken. And I have to wonder if some of you this evening might be walking down a trail you would rather not be walking down. Sometimes we find ourselves in a place we would never have chosen to be. We didn't have a copy of the scriptures in the jungle, but I had some of God's word hidden in my heart. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. That's true for us, whether we're dodging bullets in a gun battle or facing something just as serious right here at home, right? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When you go through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep you over. The promises of God, aren't you glad you have those to hang on to, no matter what you're facing? Right about Easter time, almost a year into our captivity, someone paid a ransom for us. And you can imagine the excitement when some of the money came into camp. This was it. It's what we'd all been waiting for. We could all go home. And the leaders of the Abu Sayyaf sat down and had a big meeting. And then they called me and Martin over and we sat down with them. And they said, someone's paid a ransom for you, but we've decided it's not enough and we're going to ask for more. And I begged them not to do that. I said, this is not going to turn out well. We are sick of this. You're sick of this. Just take the money and let's go home. But they hardened their hearts and they were greedy and they asked for more money. Well, you can imagine how defeated we felt that night when we lay down on our rice sacks to try to get some sleep. And just as I was drifting off, Martin elbowed me and said, Gracia, I'm so glad that when Jesus paid a ransom for us, it was enough. Jesus' death, his payment for us was sufficient. It satisfied God. There's nothing charged against us anymore. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifice for sin because Jesus paid it all. It's finished, done, kaput. Martin didn't say kaput. That's a theological term that I made up. But what I hope for us this evening is what I share about my story will encourage you to keep going, to continue trusting the Lord, even when it's not comfortable or easy. People sometimes ask, what was the hardest thing about being a hostage? The hardest thing for me was I saw what I was really like. In one swift moment in time, everything I had except Martin was taken away from me. And when everything's gone and you're in an uncomfortable position, you see what's really in your heart. I was born into a loving Christian family. I became a believer in Jesus at an early age. I married this terrific guy who had an incredible gift of piloting airplanes. And we decided we wanted to make a difference in the world. So we packed up and we left the American dream and went to the Philippines, where Martin flew food and medicine and cargo and people into some of the most primitive places in the world. And I was a pretty good person. Thought I was anyway, but in the jungle, I came face to face with a Gracia I didn't want to see. I saw a me that I didn't even want to believe existed. I saw a hateful Gracia. There were days I hated those guys for what they were doing to us, for the pain they were causing our family. I saw a covetous Gracia when we were starving and I saw someone with food and they ate it and didn't share it with us. I coveted what they had. I was filled with envy at them. I saw a despairing Gracia. Nobody cares about us anymore. This has gone on for so long, everyone's forgotten us. I saw a faithless Gracia. Here is a journal entry that I scribbled one day on some borrowed paper using a pen that barely worked, and this is not pretty. This was a very hard day for me. Why does God keep me here to suffer day after day? I got almost hysterical in the afternoon. Martin tells me not to give up. I've tried to be a good hostage and be patient, and where has it gotten me? 8.5 months and still here. God is pleased to have me suffer, and I'm tired of it. Hebrews 4:12 says that God's word is a discerner that looks at our hearts and exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything's open and exposed before his eyes. And we might look together on the outside And we might have a whole lot of props that keep life going well for us. Here in America, we've got lots of props, don't we? We've got nice houses and beautiful families and careers and money. But God sees what we really are. But God's good. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust and He loves us. And He's on our side when we're weak and we're needy. And God didn't wait for me to get my act together there in the jungle. Even as I complained at Him for keeping us there for so long, He started to work in my heart. I asked Martin one day, where is the love, the joy, the peace, the contentment? You know, all those things that are supposed to characterize believers in Jesus. Where are those things? Because I'm looking at myself and I see the bad and the worse and there is no good. And Martin said, love, joy, peace. Those aren't things you can make happen in your own heart. Those are gifts from the Holy Spirit of God. Let's ask for them. Well, I had tried and failed to find those things in myself for months. And we started to pray and ask God to work good things in us. And it seems like we were either running for our lives from the military for days and nights on end. The military was trying to rescue us. Or we were in what we thought was a safe place. And we were hiding out. And I do need that water that you offered me. He said, can I leave some water up there for you? I said, no, I never need that. It seems like we were either running for our lives or hiding out, laying low, totally bored. And every once in a while during those days and weeks of boredom, a magazine or something to read would make its way into camp. And we loved that because it gave us something to do. We especially liked Reader's Digest. We would read them till they fell apart. I would read them aloud to Martin. He would read them aloud to me. We especially liked the jokes. And one day Martin read this one to me. It's called Writer's Block. Having encouraged her class of 11-year-olds to use descriptive language in the story she just asked them to write, my wife was disappointed when one boy used the adjective big to describe a castle. She asked the boy to be a bit more creative. Thank you so much. And told him to rewrite the sentence. Minutes later, he was back at the desk. This time the sentence read, I went into the castle, which was big. And when I say big, I mean big. Thank you so much. You saved my life. A day or so later, Martin said, you know, Gracia, I've been thinking about that joke and about something Jesus said. He said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. And I think when he said all, he meant all. He didn't mean all but the bad guys holding you hostage. And I watched Martin start to serve those guys. There was this one kid, 57. That probably wasn't really his name, but that's what we called him, 57. His job was to carry the M57 through the jungle. And M57 is heavy weaponry. It's a 4 or 5 foot long metal tube, like weapon. And during a gun battle, it had this tripod thing that they would put it on. And this is the blonde description of a 57. And they would put the mortar into the 57 and shoot it, you know, in our case, at the military. Well, 57 was always in a bad mood. I told Martin I called him 57 because for 57 days in a row, he'd been in a bad mood. One day, we were in a gun battle. We had some casualties, and so did the military. The Abu Sayyaf killed a medic, a point man, and a radio man, which meant we gained a medical bag and a weapon and a radio. Well, the next day, when nobody was looking, Martin and I kind of went through that medical bag and we sort of listed some things that we thought we were going to need in the future. Some pain reliever, some antibiotics, some anti-diarrhea medicine. And we hid that away amongst our stuff. Well, we learned that 57 suffered from headaches. That's why he was always in a sour mood. And every time we would see him start to rub his temples, Martin would take him some of our stash of pain reliever. You know, that kid's attitude changed totally towards us. Not long after that, they sent 57 out on a striking force. A striking force was 10 or 15 guys who they would send to another area of the island we were on to wreak some havoc in order to keep the attention away from our group, and we never knew if we would see them alive again. Things didn't always go well for them. When 57 came back to camp, he was all smiles when he saw Martin. He gave him that two-cheeked Muslim greeting. As we prayed, God began giving us the victories within ourselves that we desperately were asking him for. He used everyday occurrences to show us their neediness. One day I had a conversation with Nadim. Nadim was a young guy, probably 17, 18 years old, and he spoke enough English so we could communicate a little bit with him. And one of the requirements of a Muslim is they're supposed to read their Quran every day. But when the Abu Sayyaf would read their Quran, they wouldn't read it silently to themselves like we would read a book. They read it aloud. Only they didn't just read it. They had this minor key, sing-song, beautiful, kind of a chant that they did. And one would start in singing and reading, and everybody else would think, oh, I haven't done my Quran reading today. And they would all start in different books, different chapters, different tunes. I called it choir practice. I kind of figured if the military really wanted to come find us and rescue us, they just needed to open their ears during Quran reading. One day after Nadim was finished reading, I asked him, hey, what did you just read? And his eyes lit up. He said, oh, I just read my favorite psalm. I said, really? What does it say? He said, I don't know. It's in Arabic, and I don't speak Arabic. I was shocked. I said, Nadim, you're reading words you don't understand. The reason it was his favorite psalm is he had read it so many times he didn't have to think about it anymore when he read it. I said, you know what you need to do? You need to get a Quran that's been translated into your dialect, and then you'll know what you're reading. And he said, oh, no, ma'am. Then it would be corrupted. And I realized that Nadim is basing his whole life and eternity on a book he's never read and is not likely to read. How's Nadim going to hear the gospel without a preacher? We need some preachers. Some people willing to go to the hard places. Oh, duh. Maybe that's why we were there in the beginning. Do we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest as long as it doesn't inconvenience me or mess up my comfortable life? Here's a quote I found on Facebook of all places, by a famous missionary, C.T. Studd, who could have had a comfortable life playing world-class cricket in England, but instead chose hard places. He said, some people like to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Working within a yard of hell is not going to be a pleasant place. There will be lots of opposition there, but we need some people willing to go to the hard places, and hard places is what's left in the world. Maybe a people group would be classified as hard to reach, hard because they're hard to reach. They say there are some 2,000 language groups in our world who've never had anyone from the outside world come into their world and tell them anything. They don't know the basics of clean drinking water, much less the basics of the gospel. Maybe they're hard to reach because of their ideology. They aren't going to be open to what you have to say, and it may not be a very safe place for you to live, but we need some people willing to go to the hard places. We turn on the TV every day, and we see the problem with Muslims, the unrest, and we wonder, where's this all going to end, don't we? God does have a plan to fix this problem. You know what it is? We are it. You and I are it. There's no other plan. God gave the job of winning this world to us. And you look at the people that you're seated next to today and you say, well, that's a bad plan. Bunch of folks in Springdale. We can't be the plan. But we are. And as we're willing to be used, God will use us to accomplish His plan. I just chased a big rabbit there. There in the jungle, as we began seeing the Abu Sayyaf as the needy kids that they are, God changed us. My hatred was replaced with concern and love for them. Contentment and even joy began to grow in my heart as I learned to thank God for the good things I saw Him doing every day instead of dwelling on the bad. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we'll receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it." And your need tonight isn't because you're being held hostage in the jungle, but your need is real. Your need is great. Your first need is to have a Savior. That's what everyone in this world needs, is a Savior from their sin. And Jesus died, so you have one. The other needs, there are as many as the people in this room. Come boldly to God with your need, with what's on your heart. He's promised to help us when we need it. Well, you guys know the rest of our story. How for months it looked like our release was right around the corner, and then something would happen and negotiations would break down and we would be back to square one again, and how that went on for what seemed like forever to us. And you know how Martin died in the gun battle that rescued me, but I got to come home and raise my children. Can I tell you about the kids? So many of you prayed for them. I think we have pictures of them. My oldest boy, Jeff, married Sarah, a New Tribes Mission MK, a missionary kid, and he chose wisely. Sarah's a good girl. And Jeff became a missionary pilot in Africa. He served a term in Botswana with his little family, and those are two of my grandchildren. And they've returned home to the States just recently. We've found out that my youngest grandchild has been diagnosed as having autism, so they're home for a while to get that all fixed up. My daughter, Mindy, I think she didn't want to be outdone by her brother. She also married a New Tribes Mission MK from Paraguay, South America, and Andy's a good guy, and he's the youth pastor at our church right now. And this is a little bit of an old picture. That's Felix right there. And Felix has a one-month-old sister now that Mindy just had. My youngest son, Zachary, is at Calvary Bible College in Kansas City, Missouri, getting a degree in Bible. Everyone gets a degree in Bible at Calvary, and also voice performance. And God's been really good to us. And you know what my big problem is now? Because of my experience, everyone thinks I'm an expert on everything, and I get invited to speak places I don't belong. There was the FBI Victims of Crime Symposium. They gave me the whole morning. And it doesn't take long to say, I was one, and I didn't like it. Yeah. I spoke at Tyson Chicken a while back. I'm not from around here. And when I said yes, I thought I was going to a chicken factory. You know, people with hair nets and chicken feathers flying through the air, and I had my chicken jokes all planned to tell. Why did the chicken cross the street? To show the possum it really could be done. What is the chicken's least favorite day of the week? Friday. Yeah. Then I found out I was going to be at the corporate headquarters of Tyson Chicken. Did you know they're the second largest producer of food, protein worldwide? So I ditched my chicken jokes. I didn't think they were appropriate for the chief financial officer of Tyson Worldwide. I've been the expert on BBC News. You know, when that panel of experts gives their expert opinion. Next time you see a panel of experts, you can be pretty sure one of them's not an expert. But one event I was asked to do, this was ordained by God, and I love telling this story because it kind of starts the rest of the story. There's always a rest of the story, isn't there? Several years ago, I was invited to do a lecture series at Harding University here in Arkansas. Well, I didn't want to do that. I'd never done anything like that before. But my uncle lives in Searcy, and I thought, oh, a free trip to go see my uncle. So I said yes. After I said yes, they sent me the list of the people who'd done those lecture series in years past. Lady Thatcher, Henry Kissinger, the President of Russia. Gorbachev had been there, y'all. I was in big trouble, but God was in this lecture series invitation. The first event of the several days was a banquet given for donors to the school and alumni, and I sat at the head table with the kid who'd planned the banquet, and we started eating our salad, and he said to me, "My dad and your husband were really good friends growing up," and I thought, this kid is mistaken. Because Martin didn't grow up in America. Martin grew up in the Philippines. And then this kid told me how his father had grown up in the Philippines, that he and Martin had been dorm mates together at boarding school at Faith Academy in Manila. Well, that explained that. And that his grandfather and grandmother had done Bible translation for Wycliffe Bible Translators. I said, oh, what language did they work in? He said, Tausug. What? Tausug was the language that many of the Abu Sayyaf spoke, and I knew this conversation was meant to be, and I got his grandparents' contact information, and it took several months before I was able to meet with Seymour and Lois Ashley, a dear elderly couple. They came to visit me at my home in Kansas, and we had the best time talking, and they told me stories of living in the southern Philippines where it wasn't really safe to live. And they told me all the things that they had translated. And the thing that got my attention right away was this 13-book set of comics they'd done, comic books, on the lives of the prophets, those men that Muslims believe to be prophets, Adam, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, through Jesus. I told them I'd love to see those comic books. Maybe I should order a set just so I can have a good look. And they said, oh, those are out of print. In fact, many things, most things that they had spent years translating, risking their lives to live on that Muslim island, were out of print. And I threw a little fit. That was not acceptable. And our foundation made it a priority to get all those things back into print. And the first thing that we printed was the comic book series. I didn't bring all of them, but I've got a few here. They turned out so well. They're colorful. They're beautiful. I have no idea what they say. They're in Tausug. But one of the first people to get a hold of these was an American couple that works in a maximum security prison in Manila. And they gave them out. And the guys loved them. And they said, anything else you print, we want to read. But they said, the interesting thing that's happened here is several of these guys are coming to us. They found out Gracia Burnham printed these. And they're saying, we're former Abu Sayyaf. We're the ones who held Martin and Gracia captive. I said, well, ask them their names, because maybe I know them. And here came the names. Zacharias, who on May 27 burst into our room at Dos Palmas with his M16. He was so surprised to find out that our youngest son and him had the same name, Zachary, that we would name one of our children after one of their Muslim prophets, and we just let him think that. Also in jail is Daoud, the guy that used to sit and talk with Martin when we would rest during our long days of hiking. Daoud's wife and child had died in childbirth, and since the economy is horrible in the southern Philippines, he found himself with no family, no means of support, and he joined the Abu Sayyaf almost as a career move. It was Daoud's job to carry the solar panels through the jungle. They charged the sat phones and the cell phones so they could talk to the outside government negotiators. And Martin and him would discuss all sorts of things, from jihad to being shaheed, being martyred. They discussed Daoud's hopes and dreams. Also in jail is Bashir. He was shot in the same gun battle that Martin died in, the one that led to my rescue. Bashir was unable to keep up with the group as they retreated down the river, so they left him behind in the jungle to fend for himself with 500 pesos, $10. You can't buy anything in the jungle. You can't take care of yourself. And several days later, the military found him and gangrene had moved into his leg and it had to be amputated. One after another, they told us of these guys who Martin and I lived with and hiked with and starved with, 23 or so of them. You know, my kids and I had been asking God to do something in the hearts of the Abu Sayyaf, but even more than that, we'd been asking for some contact with them, some means of reaching them. But I didn't know, number one, how could I ever find any Abu Sayyaf? Number two, what could I do if I did find some of them? And here, God had just done it. All we did was print some comic books. God did everything else. He's even worked out some ministers to be right there in the prison. In maximum security are 11 prison pastors that Will and Joni work with. They're prisoners who've come to know the Lord, and they've gone through sort of a seminary-type training. And Will and Joni wrote me and asked if I'd be willing to donate books in the presence of my enemies to these guys, because they sort of knew our story, but not really. And I sent the books, and their response after they read them was, if Gracia can forgive the Abu Sayyaf after they did such awful things to her and Martin, we should forgive the Abu Sayyaf and begin working with them. Because you see, up until then, in the prison, the Abu Sayyaf were shunned. Everyone hated them. They stayed very far away from them because they were terrorists. And these prison pastors began specifically working with the Abu Sayyaf and other members, other Muslims in the prison. This couple comes home every other summer, and we have planning meetings, and we try to strategize things that we can do to reach these men, and we always have the best time, and they always bring me gifts. Last time, they brought me dried mangoes. The time before that, when they came home, they brought me a T-shirt that a bunch of the guys had signed. Inmate Maximum, it says. I said, Will and Joni, what am I supposed to do with that T-shirt? You can't wear it to the mall, right? Yeah. I wish I had an hour to tell you this story, but awesome things are happening in the prison. So far, four former members of the Abu Sayyaf have come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. One of them is a very violent man with over 20 counts of murder against him. A new person in Christ, a brother in the Lord, and it's not over till it's over, is it? And we just keep praying, and I wonder if you'd want to pray too when you think of me or my story. Pray especially for Zacharias, for Zachary, who's very hard and resistant towards anything having to do with the gospel. Had I known when we were going through our hard year in the jungle that one day even one of those guys would come to know Jesus because of our experience, I think the days would have been easier to bear. And I could kick myself now and say, would it not have been enough to trust a good God with the days of my life? Can we begin to believe that God takes us into hard situations not to crush us, but so we can learn to see his hand and learn to trust him when he's doing a good work? And God didn't say, oops, when Martin and I were taken hostage. And he didn't wring his hands like we did for a year wondering, what do I do now? And God's work in the midst of evil is good. It's always good, whether we understand it or not, whether we necessarily like it or not. And I've been encouraged that there can't be a harvest without seed planters. And maybe planting seeds isn't always fun. Maybe it's downright uncomfortable for you, and you don't see any fruit for your labors. You might wonder why you were called to plant seeds, because you're not even good at it. But all of a sudden, you see what God's doing, And I've been reminded that the seed we planted in the jungle wasn't wasted. Others are reaping what we sowed over 12 years ago. God's almighty. He can do anything. So keep planting those seeds, my friend. Keep on when you don't see any fruit, when you feel like giving up, when you don't know what you're doing. Just keep on planting seeds because it's God that's going to do the work on down the road. Well, you've been very kind tonight. You've listened well. You know, I speak a lot, and people are always very kind to me. I could bore you to tears, and everybody would say, oh, that was so good, because they don't want me to feel bad, right? I've felt bad before. So when I was young, I was the daughter of a pastor, and at school, kids weren't quite so kind. They would say, oh, Christianity, that's just a crutch. And I thought, well, let's see about crutches. On Friday night, when one of the football stars gets hurt, he comes to school on Monday morning on crutches. He doesn't pull himself along the hall on his hands to get to class, and nobody stands and laughs at the big football player because he's on crutches. They all understand he needs something to help him. We're all needy. We're ruined and we're broken. And we need help. And we all have crutches. You know, I talked about the things that make us what we are. Maybe your crutch is your work or your career. Maybe some of you young people, your good looks is your crutch. That thing that makes you who you are. Maybe your money is your crutch. I heard a very wealthy man say not long ago, well, I'll just tell you who it was. It was Ted Turner, you know, multi-billionaire CNN Ted Turner, who owns sports teams and millions of acres of land worldwide. He said, Christianity is for losers. And I thought, your point is? That didn't offend me. I'm a loser. Have you taken a good look at this world lately? If you think we're okay, you're not watching CNN. Come to think of it, Christianity is not a crutch. It's a stretcher. That last day in the jungle for us, we thought something was going to happen. We had what we called the Goonie Goonies, this horrible feeling, this dread that something was about to happen. We hadn't eaten in 10 days. I didn't know you could go for that long without food. I thought you don't eat for 3 days and you drop dead, but you don't. We had salt. We had water. We were trying to find this elusive village where they told us another ransom was waiting, but we didn't know where we were. Our guards had never been in that area before, and we were just wandering around lost. And what we didn't know was the guys on the outside, the CIA, had sewn a homing device into a backpack that they had sent in to Sabaya, the leader of our group, several days before. So they were able to tell what area we were in, and they were closing in on us. One evening, about sundown, they decided that we should cross a road. Well, it had been raining heavily that day, like it always does in the tropics. Every afternoon it just dumps rain. And I knew that if we crossed the road, we would leave tracks. And I told my guard, go tell Sabaya we shouldn't cross the road because the soldiers will see us and there'll be another gun battle. I knew it was a bad idea. And of course, they didn't listen to me. And we crossed the road. And sure enough, the next day, the soldiers saw our footprints and began to follow us. We realized about 9 in the morning that we were being followed, and we started off again and found food that morning, unripe fruit, nanka, growing, and we just stuffed ourselves with it. We gorged ourselves with it, and I was so discouraged as we kept moving, and I told Martin, as I always did, I don't know how much longer I can do this. And Martin said, Gracia, just keep going. I think we're going to get out of here. I just don't know when. And about noon, maybe, it was threatening to rain, and we'd learned over the year in the jungle that one of the unwritten rules between the Abu Sayyaf and the military was they never fought in the rain, so we stopped to wait out the rain and set up our hammocks and our toldas, little plastic sheeting that we would put over the hammock so we didn't get wet, and laid down for a rest, and suddenly the gunfire started. The military hadn't stopped. They came over the hill and just opened fire on us. And we knew what to do, hit the ground. And even before I could hit the ground, I was wounded in the leg. And I slid down the hill. It was so steep there where we were camped. And I came to rest beside Martin, and I looked over at him, and he was bleeding from his chest. And I knew from experience that leg wounds might heal, but chest wounds don't heal. And Martin lay there just breathing sort of loudly, almost snoring. And I was trying to do what he'd always taught me to do. Keep your head in a gun battle. Stay flat on the ground. Make the smallest target as you can until someone tells you what to do. I was trying to look dead. I thought the worst thing that can happen now is Martin's dying, and the Abu Sayyaf dragged me off into the jungle, and this nightmare continue. And all of a sudden, I felt Martin get very heavy. Have you heard the term, the weight of death? I think that's what I was feeling, but I didn't know. I'd never watched a person die before. And when the gunfire started to die down, and I could hear the shouts of the Abu Sayyaf retreating down the river, I started to move my hands really slowly when I heard the Tagalog, the soldiers, coming down the hill. And I was just moving my hands slowly so they would know that I was still alive. And they saw me moving and came down and dragged me back up to the top of the hill. And as they were dragging me away from Martin, I looked back at him, and he was white. And that's when I knew he was dead. And they called a helicopter. And when it arrived, they told me, we're going to move you now. We want you to close your eyes really tightly because the rotors are kicking up a lot of debris and we don't want stuff to get in your eyes. And I said, no, I can make it on my own. I'm going to crawl to the helicopter. I don't need you. Is that what I said? No. I closed my eyes. And they carried me on a stretcher. And as they carried me away, I thought, thank you, God. Thank you for sending someone to help me. I'm going to be okay. I'm going to get out of here. And Christianity's not a crutch. It's a stretcher for those of us who are needy and broken and cannot do it on our own. And everyone's trusting something. And you can trust yourself if you want to. That's up to you. But I'm thinking that someday Ted Turner's going to run out of money or power or fame, and he's going to find himself in need. And Scripture says, what good is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? People are trusting some really crazy things right now in America. Have you noticed that? Here's something that Rhonda Byrne says. She wrote a New York Times bestseller that was really big here in the States several years ago. She says, you are God. You are God in a physical body. You are spirit in the flesh. You are eternal life expressing itself as you. You are a cosmic being, all power, all wisdom, all intelligence, perfection, magnificence. You are the creator, and you are creating the creation of you on this planet. The earth turns on its orbit for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and it sets for you. The stars come out for you. Take a look around. None of it could exist without you. No matter who you thought you were, now you know the truth of who you really are. You are the master of the universe, the heir to the kingdom, the perfection of life. And now you know the secret. Hey, I knew it. There has to be some reason why I am so busy. I am master of the universe. No wonder I'm so tired. We're all trusting something, you guys. And I choose to trust Almighty God. And I choose to believe that contrary to what Rhonda Byrne says, I am not God. I am sinful man in great need of a Savior. And I believe that God provided a Savior for me when He sent Jesus to die for me. And I believe that God is sovereign in life. And He doesn't have to pass His plans past us for our stamp of approval before He brings them about. And God's plans and work are always good. Because He's good and He's the one I'm trusting. Could I get one more thing off my chest tonight? People have called Martin a martyr. And that has always bothered me. Elizabeth Elliot also faced this question. In the preface of her book, Shadow of the Almighty, she wrote this about her husband, Jim Elliot. He and the other men with whom he died were hailed as heroes, martyrs. I do not approve. Nor would they have approved. Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for Him after all so great? Is not the second the logical conclusion of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die daily, as the Apostle Paul put it. It is to lose everything that we may gain Christ. It is in thus laying down our lives that we find them. Those who want to know Him must walk the same path with Him. These are the martyrs, in the scriptural sense of the word, which means simply witnesses. In life as well as in death, we're called to be witnesses, to bear the stamp of Christ. I believe that Jim Elliot was one of these. And I believe that Martin Burnham was one of these. And I think that many of you here tonight are one of these. You who are determined to live for God when it isn't popular and it isn't easy. You who daily lay down your lives in order to find them. You who continue on, witnesses who bear the stamp of Christ. I thank you for having me. God bless you.
We thank you for coming tonight. Please don't run off. Take some time. Talk to Gracia. There's a table in back. You can pick up a book, take it home, find out about, read a little bit about her story. But I'd like you to stand with me as we close tonight. And don't forget, we have refreshment back in the back. Father, we are reminded even of the last question in the book of Jonah. Should you not have compassion on Nineveh? And should you not have compassion on the Abu Sayyaf? Should you not be compassionate to the people we interact with? Lord, grant that we be a compassionate people. And we thank you, Father, for what you so providentially do in the lives of your children, for what you've done in Gracia's life, life of Martin, how they have been faithful in their walk with you. And I pray that it would be just an example to us of perseverance in faith. Help us to walk with you faithfully. And bless the evening we have and our interaction. May it be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.